Well, good morning, everyone. Later this afternoon, many people, that's likely as many as 4 million television sets in Canada, will tune into the 100th Grey Cup game. It's an important game, and yet, except for the most dedicated fans, most people would be actually quite hard-pressed to tell me who actually won last year's game, the BC Lions. And often, the past year's victors are referred to as the reigning champions through the next year until a new champion is crowned. Today we will be talking about the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will never, ever be dethroned. I'd like to go back in time a little bit. In the 1970s, there was a Christian author. His name was Calvin Miller. And Calvin Miller, actually, for those of you who are familiar with the name, actually passed away this past August following a heart bypass surgery. And Calvin Miller wrote a series of books that came to be known as the Singer Trilogy. Books were The Singer, The Song, and The Finale. And they were written as a bit of a retelling of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel into all of the world. It also talks about, in the finale, the coming judgment on the entire planet. And sort of a story that covers the New Testament books of the Gospels, so the four Gospels. It covers the Book of Acts and the Book of Revelation. So in fact, the first allegorical story, The Singer, actually ends, and there's a little footnote at the very last page of the book, and it says, hey, if you want more information on The Singer, read the four Gospels. These allegorical stories, which combine storytelling and poetry and sometimes really pointy analysis, really sharp analysis of the human condition, they start out with the book, again, called The Singer. And The Singer, although he's never stated as such, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who spreads a song. He spreads a song, and the song is a song of God's love for corrupt humanity. It's a song which demonic forces in mankind join together against, and they seek to mute that song by ending the life of the singer. The singer, of course, is killed and then is restored to life and is seen by his friends and his followers as that story ends. And now the song, as I mentioned earlier, is the taking of the message of the singer. It's the taking of the message of the singer into the world and the tremendous opposition that song faced in its early days when it faced all the Roman persecution. The third book in the trilogy, the finale, speaks of the hope shared by the followers of the singer as they continue to face an array of opposing forces, and they hope that he will return soon, that he would return soon to heal their broken and badly bruised planet. The followers of the singer face those who are aligned against the message of the song. And what happens is they don't like to hear that God loves them and wants them to accept the Son, the singer, and their refusal to actually accept the words of the song result in their ultimate and eternal destruction. So let's read the song and the finale today. So we're going to read of the song and the finale this morning. And so we're reading out of Psalm 96. So if you have your Bibles around you, that would be a great thing to turn to right now and open up. So we're looking at Psalm 96, and you're going to have to keep your Bibles open for the duration. So after we finish reading, you might just want to leave your Bible open on your lap, because we're going to go a little bit verse by verse through the topic this morning. So sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. he is to be feared above all gods. Mr. Joseph referred us to that verse this morning at the Lord's Supper. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O family of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. So I'd like to just open in a word of prayer as we start to look more at this topic. So Father, again, we just thank you for telling us the end. Father, even thousands of years ago when this psalm was written, there was a knowledge that you would come, that your son would come, and that there would be judgment, and that he would set up his reign. So Father, help us as we read your word, and Father, as I speak this morning, that people would hear, gathered, would actually hear your words to them. And Father, that as I stumble over my words, and as I don't express things as clearly as I probably should, we ask that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work upon people's hearts, that they would, that would be applied more properly through the words of the Holy Spirit speaking to each of our hearts. So Father, again, thank you for being able to use me, but Father, really thank you for your word. Thank you again for your word and all that it means and all that speaks to us even today. And just again, help us to tune our hearts to sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes when I read reports at work, the better reports at my office begin with a summary of what's going to be said later. You could say that in a way they're giving their conclusion first, and then they kind of work their way backwards and they provide all the reasoning later on. Sometimes they'll call that like an executive summary. So if I use the same logic, my conclusion or my summary of this psalm would be a challenge or reproof to me. My conclusion of my review of this psalm is that there is no way that a true follower of God can remain silent about all that God has done for them. Creation, even creation, calls out the same theme. Silence is impossible for us. God reigns universally. So to prove the point, you remember the scene. As our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, approaches Jerusalem, he has, as Isaiah says, he has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what lay ahead of him there, the cross, the crucifixion, the rejection of man. And he makes his kingly, triumphal entry into the city, which kind of seems to take on almost like a Stanley Cup kind of parade feel. And the crowd is shouting in Luke 19, Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then some of the Pharisees in the crowd, so some of the Pharisees are watching this, and they say to Lord Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Lord Jesus turns to them and he says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones would cry out." Again, there is no way that a true follower of God can remain silent about all that God has done for them. Even creation calls out the same theme. Even as if we were to study creation in the universe, honestly, the simple stones, the simple rocks, would point us to God. Silence is impossible. God reigns universally. Now, along much the same line in 1975, and using a really folky kind of writing structure, the Gaithers wrote, "This is the time I must sing." And I thought about this song because all creation attests or testifies to God's existence. And the words of that song are, "I have tasted of freedom. I can go where he's leading, for shackles can hold me no more. I have learned of life's essence. I stand in his presence and sing with my heart, he is Lord. There are days filled with sorrow, plans for tomorrow, but this is the time I must sing. And I know there's a reason why in his own season he gives me a song I can sing. So keep silent, ye mountains, ye fields and ye fountains, for this is the time I must sing. It's a time to sing praises to the rock of the ages. This is the time I must sing. If I've seen and if I've done, if I've gained and if I've won all the good things that life ever brings, still I've tasted enough of life's miracle stuff that forever I just have to sing. If the rocks would cry out, should his praises die out, the stones must keep silent as long as I've breath for the singing. His praise will keep ringing and I will keep singing my song." So there's my conclusion. My conclusion, I gave it to you first. Nothing again should stop us from praising our Lord. All creation awaits an opportunity to cry out, he reigns. So let's talk about the rest of the sermon now. It's an interesting psalm. There's no mention of Israel or Judah in it. There's really no need for the temple or the tabernacle to praise God in. This psalm grasps the notion that God is sovereign, that God is universal. He's not confined to any location. It's a song, really, for the scattered followers of God from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation. So we have a psalm today that progresses. It starts as many psalms do. It starts with a call to worship God. So verse 1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." And immediately, the psalmist encourages then the people to sing a new song, and something that many psalms tell the congregation to do. We know what that's like, don't we? We kind of know what that's kind of like. We might have one of our song leaders, and I'm going to pick on Paul Fletcher because I warned him I would. And Paul Fletcher, he might come together one Sunday morning when he's leading the singing, and he might say to us, "I'd like us to try this contemporary song." And we struggle with the song. We think, this is awful. We sound terrible. But after a little while, after the first few tries, and really after the year, over the years, we find out that after learning many new songs, a few new songs have really become our old favorites. Songs like Majesty, which we just sang, and a number of the other choruses that we sing. The good thing about new songs is that they should express old ideas in new ways that perhaps will speak to us more clearly or really reawaken our appreciation for God in some different way. Learning to do new things and singing new songs takes time. Yet even in heaven, there's a form that is given for the singing of new songs. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 somehow quotes, and I find this really odd. So Revelation 5, 9, and 10 somehow quotes what it is going to be like to sing a new song in heaven. Yet somehow we are actually able to enjoy the lyrics right now. I'm fascinated by how this song can be new for the residents of heaven and known to the residents of the earth for the last 2,000 years. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So singing is a unique experience, is able to connect our emotions to theology, and and can be used, as Dave Walt mentioned a few weeks ago, to kind of put God's word deep into our hearts. Singing to the Lord is mentioned many times in the Psalms. It actually would be a great study sometime just to see what we can learn about why God values singing by studying the use of that word, that one word, in the book of Psalms. Verse 2 continues, "Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day." So the psalm progresses. It builds on that thought, and it pushes us towards an outcome. So we begin with singing to the Lord, and then we're told that we should proclaim the Lord's salvation day after day. Now, this is more than just thanking him in our prayers for all that he has done for us, which is great to do. It's important to do that. But proclaiming means to tell other people clearly, to affirm and to extol his virtues to those who may be listening about the salvation that we have freely received, as that verse says. Verse 3 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." So just in case we missed it, the psalmist tells us now to declare, which is somewhat the same sense as to proclaim. It's the idea of stating something really firmly, forcefully, that something is really true. It's not to be weak and double-minded, as the book of James kind of tells us not to be like. Notice where this declaration is to be made. It's not made amongst the hills and the valleys of Judah and around Israel, but as a missionary hymn, the declaration of God's marvelous acts occur in all the foreign lands. Verse 4, "For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary." So at first, as I read this psalm, I actually struggled a lot with verses 4, 5, and 6, those three verses we just read. And I saw them as a kind of an odd parenthesis, a bit of a break in the logic and the progression of this psalm. And I thought about this, and it struck me that this psalm is really for the marketplace and for the world in which we live, where there are competing voices that say, "Hey, this God named XYZ is the real thing. Why don't you just go and obey that God and follow it?" So the psalmist begs us to consider our idols. Perhaps not the superstitious and impotent idols of ancient peoples, and we think of the little idols that you see in National Geographic and stuff like that they dig up, but the reinvented and still impotent idols of modern man that are just as superstitious. And the idols could be something like a career. It could be my goals. It could be my financial security. It could even be my family. It could be my idol might be learning how to play a saxophone actually better, which would be good. And to weigh these different things, different idols for different people, weigh these idols in the balances against the Lord of the universe, and to relegate them to the rightful place. To consider the Lord, the creator of the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxy, the solar systems, the universe, and consider the works of the Lord, his marvelous deeds, and to grant him his rightful place. Isaiah 44:9 actually has a real great run at idol worship. And a couple of verses out of that say in Isaiah 44:9, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and to shame." Our God is an exclusive God. He's an exclusive God, and he has no need nor desire to share his worship, the worship that he is due, with anything or anyone else. Verse 7. "Ascribe to the Lord, all you families and nations. Ascribe to the Lord, glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So the psalmist continues after that parenthesis, and after telling us to sing, to proclaim, to declare, we are now told that we should ascribe. And ascribe is not a word we tend to use very much anymore, but it kind of means to credit, to give, to recognize. So you could say we should be crediting God with glory and strength. Now, we've noticed already in this psalm that this psalm is written for all peoples. And I've said that this is a bit of a missionary psalm, actually. The third verse talks about all the peoples. Now we see a cool term. We see the word families of nations. Now, if we took the time, we could see that this term should be taking us back in history quite a ways. Back to the families that were derived from Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And you could read that in Genesis 10 and 11. According to Jewish tradition, 70 nations were begun over time from Noah's three sons. Now these nations are the focus of this psalm, through which all the nations of earth have their history. So declaring God's love to them, declaring God's salvation to them is the key. Our psalm writer is correct in really identifying that the blessing that was to flow out of the Abrahamic covenant to all nations on earth really does begin with the Israelite nation. But it seems to be a bit of an unspoken yet correct concept that Israel would have had a role in spreading the good news of who God is. Now, perhaps I can paint for you in your mind a bit of a picture. Now, you can see some missionary. He's venturing out, and he's singing the song of the Father's redeeming love, that love that calls people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't seem like that really home-loving missionary Jonah. Instead, he goes willingly. He goes out to the wild places of pagan lands, Gentile lands with heathen customs and foreign tongues, and he communicates to the families of nations the salvation that is offered only by God. Even in the days of the Old Testament, God had not forgotten these races of people. The Jewish people were to have been a light to the Gentiles, drawing the Gentile people to a right relationship with God. And the Gentile peoples could join in with their Jewish brothers in singing the song of the greatness of God. Now, there is no hint of the sacrificial system in this for the Gentiles. The message that's communicated thus far in this psalm is really simple. God's the maker of the universe. You should seek his salvation. You should worship him alone. The creative acts of the Lord that the Gentiles, the families of the nation, see every day, these are the things that they see every day, should be enough to convince them that the Lord reigns. All you have to do is look at the stars. All you have to do is look at a tree, and you should be able to see that the Lord reigns. The nations are encouraged to come into his courts. And now you might think that this means that the Gentiles need to enter into Judaic culture somehow. After all, that ancient temple that was destroyed did have a court that was reserved for the Gentiles, those non-chosen people. And yet, I don't think that's what's implied here. By coming to his courts, it seems to me that when we as Gentiles are beckoned to enter into God's courts, we have the privilege to actually enter, in a way, spiritually, into heaven itself and to worship God before God's throne. There's no real wall of separation that prevents the Gentiles from worshiping the Lord. Now, throughout the scriptures, the Gentiles were not held to quite the same rigorous standard that God's chosen people, the Jews, were. And you can think of examples where, through the Old Testament, where there were Gentile believers, and they didn't seem to have to do the same things that the Jewish believers did. Let's continue by looking at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So again, it's us. the nations who are addressed here. We are told to be conscious of the fact that the Lord reigns. One of the most thrilling verses for me in the book of Revelation is Revelation 11:15. And I know you probably don't really know it off by heart, but Revelation 11:15 reads, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So if you missed it, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's a verse that puts a tremble actually into my spine. It's actually an amazing verse. So the Lord regaining control of the world, the reign of the world, he removes evil prince from the world, the sworn enemy of God, who in that future day is shown to all to be utterly wretched. He's defeated, he's judged, he's sentenced. And did you notice, did you see that the last few verses of our Psalm 96, have gone from looking at the past and the present, and they've gone, and they're now looking at a prophetic and future day. It's a day in which the Lord's reign and the Lord's judgment are clearly manifested. Now, in the verse in Revelation, the Lord's reign is quickly on its way to becoming absolute as events upon our little planet reach their prophesied conclusion. In that future day, his reign will be manifested. It will be evident in everyday life, and the effects of his reign will be seen by all, militarily, legally, socially, religiously, agriculturally, medically, politically, and economically. You would see the reign of the Lord in all those areas. His reign will be all-encompassing, even over nature. Our Bible verse, it points us to Zechariah 14:9, which says, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." But if you actually looked at that book of Zechariah, and especially that chapter 14, you would see the control the Lord has over things like rain. So if someone doesn't do what they're supposed to do, that some nation doesn't do what they're supposed to do, the Lord withholds rain. Things like that. And you start to see just how much control the Lord will eventually have over this little planet. Continuing along, actually we're going to look a little bit more at verse 10. "Say among the nations the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness," or in his truth. Have you noticed that in the scriptures, passages regarding the reign of the Lord often seem to be combined with the notion of the administration of absolutely fair justice. It seems to be a bit of a dual theme, kind of a twin theme always with the Lord's reign. His rightful reign and his right to judgment are frequently closely linked. So this is the first suggestion of upcoming judgment in this psalm: equitable judgment, fair judgment, the Lord's ability to judge each person fairly as he begins to reign. And I think we agree that the dispensing of equitable judgment means that, in a way, we must have been conscious of what the laws were or what the rules were. And I think you could actually look at that whole view of eternity in our hearts. You could look at the conscience that God has given us. And so we do know what the laws and the rules are. But we, even in these nations, the families of nations, really all that justice is, really, should be a resetting of things back to what is right or what should be. What is right or what should be. So part of the job of our willing missionary, he travels to these distant lands, was to reacquaint and remind the families and nations that God does have a standard, and that we, as family, as part of the families and nations, are accountable to God for following it. So judgment, it sounds kind of terrific when it's applied to our adversaries, isn't it? Yet, we desire but one thing for our own transgressions. We desire mercy. Kind of like when you see someone speeding, you really do hope that the cops will stop that jerk. But when you are speeding yourself, and you have now become that jerk, you might think that you have such great reasons to speed that the police should be actually quite understanding and quite merciful to you. Now, I was actually debating actually telling a story about my dad, but I think time's running out. So, in fact, in our skewed and messed up minds, we view judgment and truth as diametrically opposed to mercy. Justice is a character trait of God. Justice and judgment flow from God's holiness. Our transgressions or our sin is everything that is contrary to God's holiness. These things are offensive to God. These things are offensive to God. They are a crime against God. Romans 3:23 has a familiar verse for us. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's justice demands the payment of the penalty for our crimes, the penalty being for separation forever from a holy and a pure God. Later in Romans 5:8-11, we read, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The gospel, or the good news as recorded in the Bible, is that God realizes that sinful mankind will never be able to repay him for our sins against him. The good news says that he has provided his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a payment and as our substitute for sin. And he makes salvation available to all who will confess and repent of their sin, that's to turn away from your sin, and believe on his name. As Christians, often we don't sing a very harmonious song in the public square of who God is and why all the people of the earth should know about him. We should enjoy telling other people about him and singing his praise in our dark world. The idols that the world follows are false gods and will not lead to salvation for those who place their trust in them. All creation desires that the Lord will establish his reign. The ultimate defeat of evil and judgment and the reign of the Lord are still future events. And yet the reign of the Lord does not really only have to be a future event. Today we can actually accept the reign of the Lord. We can bow our knee to his sovereign kingship. We can call him Lord. But often in our own lives, we don't really, even after we've done that, we don't accept his lordship in every area of our lives. His leadership we don't accept, sometimes in the mundane things of our daily lives. Speaking of Paul earlier, one of the songs that he actually had tried to teach us, and a song you may have heard actually on the radio, was done by a Christian rock group. It was done by a group called the Newsboys. And they sing a great song, a great song that captures some of what we've talked about today. It's a song of the redeemed rising from the African plain. It's a song of the forgiven drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a love song born of a grateful choir. It's all of God's children singing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah. He reigns. He reigns. It's all of God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah. He reigns. He reigns. Let it rise about the four winds, caught up in the heavenly sound. Let praises echo from the towers of cathedrals to the faithful gathered underground. Of all the songs sung from the dawn of creation, some were meant to persist. Of all the bells rung from a thousand steeples, none rings truer than this. And all the powers of darkness tremble at what they've just heard, because all of the powers of darkness can't drown out a single word. When all God's children sing out, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. All of God's people singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we do give you thanks that your reign is assured. Father, today we walk in a world that doesn't seem to acknowledge your right to reign. So, Father, we pray for our broken world. Father, many of our brothers and sisters in other lands are persecuted terribly for their belief in you. Father, we see immorality. We see sin on every corner in our cities. And sometimes to us, it would seem that your reign is not very, very evident. Father, I guess sometimes we start with needing to bow our own knees and accept your reign in our lives. And Father, sometimes that seems to be the hardest thing we can do. We can talk about this future reign and we can see how, think about how glorious it will be. And it will be. But Father, we have every opportunity today to say, you are my Lord, you are my King, and I will submit to your reign. Help us, Father, help us to do that. What a testimony that would be for the world around us. As believers, we start to actually live like it. So again, Father, just be with us this day, be with those who couldn't be here, especially due to illness. And again, we just ask that even as people are ill, that they would see that you are in control, that you reign. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.